Well, it's great to be up here with you guys this morning. Thank you for letting me have the privilege of not only leading you all in worship this morning, but to share the word with you guys as well. I know it's been a few months since I've been in the pulpit, and so it's not going to hurt my feelings if you guys don't remember the last time I was up here. But we began a series called Church 101, and in this series, we're talking about church. We're asking questions about church. What is the church? What does the church do? Why does the church do the things that it does? And so as we re-engage with this topic of church this morning, I want to remind all of you that the church isn't a building. It's not just a place that we come to on Sundays. The church is made up of people. It's the body of Christ gathered together and set apart by God to proclaim him, to make him known to the rest of the world. Every true believer in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost to now is a part of the church. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the church. We're going to be asking the question, why do we matter? Why does the church matter? For us, as the body of Christ, why are we important to the world today? And so would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer as we open the word this morning? Lord God, I just ask that you would be with us as we seek your truth this morning. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you convict us? Would you make us more aware of the calling that you've given to each one of us, to the significance we have together as the body of Christ in this world? Would you mobilize us for the mission you've given to us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. That's going to be our main passage this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to kind of tell you about one of the things that, as I look back to my time in high school, now, there's a lot of things I regret back in my time in high school, but one of those things was not doing the Running Start program. Like, I grew up homeschooled. I went to public high school. I'd been there for 2 years. I was starting to make some connections, starting to build some friendships. And I had the option at junior year of going and doing Running Start. And I was like, you know, I want to kind of stay with these friends that I'm making, continue to build these relationships, and I'm enjoying these connections. And so I didn't do that. But you know, if I'd been able to see into the future, like if I had been able to look ahead, I probably would have been a lot more motivated to make that switch. Like if I could have looked down the line and seen how much time I would have saved, how much money I would have saved, and the fact that I would have eventually fallen out of contact with those high school friends anyway, I probably would have just opted for the Running Start program at that time. And so I think about that and I kind of wonder, like for each of us, if we could see a week in advance, or if we could see a month in advance, or if we could see 10 years in advance, how would that affect the choices we make? How would that affect the priorities that we set? And you know, as followers of Christ, we actually do, to some degree, get to see into the future. It's really a neat privilege that we have because we know where our lives are going. Right? We know where all of history is going. We know what the future is going to look like. And so I want to take you to that moment, all the way in the future, Revelation chapter 7. This is John's vision of what's going to happen. I'm going to have the passage for you on the screen. John chapter 7, starting in verse 9, he says this. After I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, when John saw this, it hadn't happened yet, right? This is a prophetic vision. This is a futuristic vision. And this vision that John receives is really the culmination of all of human history. Like, this is it. This is that moment. This is what all of history is going towards. Men and women from every tribe and people and nation and tongue standing before the Lord. And we're going to be there. Like, that's pretty cool, right? And so I think there's a lot of things when we're there, when we're in that moment before the throne of God, that we can look back on in our lives here and say, you know, that really wasn't as important as I thought. That really didn't need as much of my time or money or attention as I gave it. And I think we're going to have a major change of perspective. And I think on some level, we all know that that's going to be true. So why doesn't it change our priorities now? Why doesn't that change the way we set our priorities today? Like, have you ever thought about that? Like, why doesn't this challenge our daily choices? Why doesn't it challenge our priorities, our affections, our passions? Because today, in this moment, given the fact that we, the church, know where history is going, we should maybe look at things a little differently. And the reason we don't, I would argue, is at least in part because we're distracted. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, Jesus tells us this. In Luke 8, it says, "As for the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life, and produce no mature fruit." And this passage comes from the parable of the sower. And in this parable, Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about us, and he's saying, we're distracted. We believe the word, right? We receive the word, but we're distracted by the worries, the riches, the pleasures of life. And I would say that for us today, I believe we are more distracted than any other point in history before us, right? Like, we're distracted by the worries, riches, and pleasures of life as people have always been, but on top of that, we just have more distractions. Like, I don't know about you, but when I go to open my Bible and spend some time in the Word, if I don't have my phone turned off or at the very least out of reach, that's going to be a major distraction in my time with the Lord. Because I'm going to be like, oh, what's that notification? Oh, what's going on social media? Oh, what's the weather going to be like this afternoon? I would argue that we're really distracted. And eternity simply isn't all that important in our minds. Because to us, it kind of seems like it's way, way out there. It doesn't seem like this impending thing. And so I want you to think with me for just a minute about Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He said this, "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart." Let's read that again. "It is better to go to a house of mourning," so that would be like a memorial service or a funeral service, "than to go to a house of feasting." That would be like a party, "since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart." So for the living, if they're in a house of mourning, they're forced to contemplate eternity, right? When we go to a memorial service or funeral service, we think about eternity. We think about the end of this life and what comes next. And maybe we realize, you know, that might not actually be as far out as we had thought before, right? Because every one of us is going to have that moment. Every one of us is going to have that funeral service, that memorial service, that time in our lives where it's done, right? Unless Jesus comes before then, we're all going to have that moment. It's a given. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. And so that should cause us to stop and think, okay, well, what happens next? Am I living for that day? Am I living for what comes next? Or am I distracted by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life? And I think for us today, we're living in a season where I believe we have an incredible opportunity. We as the church have an incredible opportunity because we're in a season where I believe the Lord really has people's attention. We're looking at economic downturn. We're looking at political strife and discord. There's a global sense of fear and anger and anxiety and frustration. But for the church, this is our moment. Right? Because we know how all of this is going to end. We know the end of the story. We don't have to live in any of that worry. And so what does that mean for us as the church? I would make the case for you that it means we need to understand why we are so important in the world, why we matter to the world. And that is because we have words of eternal life for a world that is full of dying people. We really matter. You know, last time I was here in the pulpit, we talked about why the church matters to one another, right? Why we matter to one another, how we need to gather together so that we can encourage one another, so that we can support and challenge and engage with one another, that we need that fellowship and that we're made to walk through this Christian life together so that we can live together faithfully for the rest of our lives. But we also matter to the world around us because we have the message of eternal life for a world that is dying. And I think sometimes, as we look at the world, there's this awareness of that. Like, the world thinks about this. There's a general understanding of this. But then there's times where the world is completely oblivious and distracted from it. But I think we're in a season right now where, on a large scale, this is kind of unavoidable. Like, the world is very aware of this. And the church matters. We have those words of eternal life for a world full of dying people. And so this morning, I want to give you 3 points that I think unpack this statement. And the first point I want to share with you is this. We matter, the church matters, because Jesus has given us a life. And this is a few years ago now, but Stephanie and I, a while back, were working on this project. And we were making this kind of outdoor workbench shelf thing. And we needed to cut some wood and some of the materials for that. And we don't own a table saw. Another thing is I enjoy doing the occasional woodworking project. I find it really relaxing. It's a lot of fun. I don't have a lot of tools. I don't do it very often, and I'm really bad at it. Have a lot of fun with it every time. Generally, I'm not very good at it. So Dana gave me I went over to Dana Murphy's house, and he helped me with this. And he gave me a lot of tips and a lot of techniques, and he was helping me cut the materials. And one of the things that Dana said to me as we were working on this project was, measure twice, cut once. And he said that like 4 or 5 times in just the 2 hours or so that I was out there. And it really stuck with me because he repeated that so many times. And that's an important concept in woodworking. But Jesus does this as well. He was a carpenter. I'm not talking about the woodworking thing, though. I'm talking about repetition, to instill important things into people's minds. This is a technique Jesus uses. When you read the gospel, you'll see that there are certain ideas, that there are certain lessons that Jesus wants his followers to learn. And so he repeats them again and again and again. And one of those critical concepts is this. Jesus says over and over, you can have eternal life, but only in me. I am the source of eternal life. He says it in John 5:24, truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then again, John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Now, that's just 3 examples, but Jesus communicates this idea over and over and over again. And what this idea really boils down to is the gospel, right? This is the good news. And it's this, it's that we were all born into the world just covered in bad news, right? And that bad news is that we've sinned. We have this thing called sin. And because of our sin, there is a debt that we owe to God. And that sin that we each have covering our lives separates us from our Creator. But Jesus, when he came to earth and died on the cross, paid for that debt. And so when you believe in him, you receive not only the removal of your debt of sin, but on top of that, you receive eternal life. And you can know that you will be in the presence of the Lord forever at this great assembly of every people and tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lord. And you can't experience that any other way but through Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you have never actually made that decision to say to Jesus, yes, thank you. I know that I've done wrong. I know that I have a debt of sin. I know that something is missing. I know that something is broken in my life. Thank you for paying for my sin. I want to encourage you to do that right now in the privacy of your own heart. Why wait? Do it right now, because maybe you've spent your whole life in church. Maybe you know John 3:16 forwards and backwards, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just die for the sins of the world, right? He died for your sins, and he died for your sins, and he died for your sins and your sins, and he died for my sins personally. Right? And at some point, we all have to say personally to Jesus, thank you. Thank you. I believe. Now, if you have believed, the question I have for you is this. Do you understand how important that is to your friends and your family and your neighbors who haven't received this yet? Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But as eternity is on the line in receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ, do you really understand how absolutely critical this is? This is the message of eternal life. This is the message of Jesus Christ. There is no message of eternal life apart from this message. And if we believe that, that should create a sense of urgency in us for the people around us. Now, I want to share with you guys a short video. And this clip features a magician, comedian. His name is Penn Jillette. He's an incredibly avowed atheist. He absolutely rejects the idea of God or a creator or Jesus. He rejects all of that. But at one of his shows, he had a man come up to him who complimented him, said, "I really appreciated your show. This was great." And he gave him a pocket New Testament and said, "I just want you to know the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ." And it wasn't this pushy, overbearing thing. That was kind of it. But Penn Jillette then said, "Well, you know, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in that. You know I'm an atheist, but thank you." And then sometime later, I'm not sure how long, put out this video of him responding to that interaction. I want to play this video for you this morning.
"And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, I've thought of it conceptually."
I find that very convicting. Like, it doesn't make me feel guilty necessarily, but I find it convicting. Because I have the words of eternal life, and people around me who don't have those words are dying. And so what that means to me is I need to get over my hesitation. Whether it be a fear of rejection, whether it be a fear of saying the wrong words, whether it be a nervousness because I don't think I know the gospel well enough, whatever that hesitation might be, I need to get past that because I have a message that people need to hear. We have the words of eternal life, and we are living in a world that is full of people who are dying, physically dying, and then separated from God for all of eternity if they don't have these words. We have this message. Jesus has given us a message. But secondly, Jesus has given us a mission. And that mission is stated multiple times throughout the New Testament. And so I want you to take out your Bibles to Matthew 28. If you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn there now. Matthew chapter 28. This is our key passage this morning. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says this: "Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now in this whole passage, there's a lot there, but there's only two commands. And the first is to make disciples. The second is to remember. And we're actually going to be doing that in a very tangible way this morning as we celebrate communion. But for now, I want to focus on that first command, because that first command is our mission from Jesus. And it's very clear. It's very simple. Make disciples. But here's how this works. We need to understand that God is the one who pursues people. God is the one who is calling out to people. God is the one who takes initiative. And unless God is calling out to people, unless he is calling into their life, people are not going to come to him. God is the one who is in pursuit, and we need to understand this. We don't save people by making disciples. God is the one who saves people by calling people to himself. But if we look at this from a human perspective, it's like people are groping around, reaching out after God. And Paul says this in his sermon in Acts 17, right? He says, "So that they might seek God and perhaps might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God has placed people in such a way that they seek after him, but it's like groping around in the dark, right? Trying to find him, But the reality is, he's not far. He's actually very close. He is in pursuit. And ultimately, it is God who finds people and draws them to himself. But from our perspective, the Lord says, you will find me when you seek me and search after me with your whole heart. And so when it comes to making disciples, what are we doing? What is our role? If God is in pursuit, if God is the one who saves people, what do we do? Well, our job is to help people make that intersection with the Lord, right? That's evangelism. And then we're helping people follow Jesus. That's discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship, that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of every church, not just Mountain View. Our fundamental mission is making disciples. And look at what Jesus says here. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Everything I have commanded you. So what does it mean to be a disciple? It means that we are putting every area of our life under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're helping other people do the same thing. We are teaching others to submit all of their relationships, all of their roles, all of their responsibilities, all of their words, all of their actions under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're doing this not just with our words, right? We're not just telling other people to do this, but we're doing this with our example as well. We have to be putting this into practice in our own lives too. Now, as we submit ourselves to Christ and others submit themselves to Christ, what Paul says happens is that the character of Christ is formed in you. So what that means is that the character of Jesus Christ begins to influence your character. It begins to influence your personality so that his character and his personality flow through you. So that when you react to a situation, your words and actions and response are the same as Jesus would have been in that same situation. That's what it means to teach others to do or obey or observe all that we have been commanded to do. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, this passage, it's very famous. I talk about this a lot at youth group. It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And one thing that strikes me here is it's not called the Great Suggestion, right? This is the Great Commission. Which means this is to be normative in the Christian life. This is the normal, everyday Christian life that every single one of us is involved in making disciples. And we see this commission repeated again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Luke writes, "But you," and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You shall do this. This is to be normal in the Christian life. Can you opt out? I guess you can, but you really shouldn't. You shouldn't, because this is the best way to experience all that Jesus has for you in this life. To be involved in what he is doing in the world. And notice the scope of our opportunity here, right? This passage says to start in Jerusalem. So that would be your family. That'd be your teammates. It'd be your coworkers. It'd be your neighbor. It'd be the people you see at school. That's your Jerusalem. But then it goes on to Judea and Samaria. So this would be people who live nearby geographically, but maybe they're a little bit different from you. They're people who are a little harder to connect with. This could mean people who have chosen a completely different lifestyle. This could mean people who have an opposing political view. Right? And it could have a geographical distinction here too. It could be a little farther away. And for the Jews, we see that, right? Samaria, what a stretch that would have been, right? The Jews and the Samaritans were not fans of one another. And this would have definitely put the Jews out of their comfort zone, as well as it being a little bit further to go geographically. This was a reach. But then we see the ends of the earth. And this is other countries. This is other cultures, right? There's physical, geographical barriers and borders. There's language barriers and borders and cultural barriers and borders. But this is the scope of our commission, to reach those who are the farthest away and the hardest to reach. And this calling is given to each and every one of us. Now, here at Mountain View, 10% of our budget every year goes to missions. So of that 10%, 1/3 goes to our Jerusalem. Right? Missions right here in our community. One-third of that goes to our Judea-Samaria missions all over the country. And then one-third of that goes to the ends of the earth. And we sponsor missionaries all across the globe. And we do this because we want to be discipleship-focused. Did you know that over 23% of the world's population is considered unreached? And so that means either they don't have a gospel teacher in their area, or it's an area where teaching the gospel is illegal. And so who's responsible for taking the gospel to those areas? You and I are. We are. Now, that can happen in a couple of different ways. Maybe the Lord's put it on your heart to seriously pray for those who are going or have already gone. Maybe the Lord's put it on your heart to give sacrificially to support those who are going. Or maybe the Lord's putting it on your heart to go and serve. And I think each of us needs to have that moment before the Lord where we say, okay, Jesus, are you calling me? What are you calling me to? Maybe I'm supposed to step away from what's comfortable and what's familiar. Maybe I'm supposed to go. Maybe I'm supposed to go for a week. Maybe I'm supposed to go for a summer. Maybe I'm supposed to go for the rest of my life. And I know for me, when I was called into ministry, that I should say I chose to follow that calling early in my college years. There'd been indications and calling of this calling before, most of which I ignored because I had other plans for my life. But it was the camp director at the first camp that I served at, the first camp I worked for, who really said something to me that changed my perspective. And he was talking about ministry, not necessarily missions, but I think this statement still applies. He said, Rodney, when it comes to ministry, or in our case, when it comes to missions, I want you to plan to go. I want you to plan to serve, but be willing to stay. Plan to go, but be willing to stay. And if you plan to go, if you step out and go, don't worry if it's not what you're calling, because God's going to disrupt those plans. He's going to make sure it doesn't happen if that's your calling. So plan to go, but be willing to stay. I just want to share that with you this morning. I challenge you to maybe think along those lines. What is the Lord calling you to? Are you planning to go? It doesn't even have to be missions necessarily. It could be missions, but ministry right here. Are you planning to serve? Are you committed to serving? What are you being called to? And I think Pastor Bill is just a great example of this. Many of you know Pastor Bill's story, but before coming to be the pastor here at Mountain View, Pastor Bill was planning to go to Europe, and he was going to serve overseas with Delta Missions. He was planning to go. He had his bags packed. But instead, God called him to Mountain View, and he was willing to stay. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to be planning on carrying out this great commission and be 100% open to going wherever it is that God calls us to go. And I know that sounds super sacrificial. I know that sounds really difficult, but the beauty of it is this. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Jesus gave up all the comforts and joys and privileges of living in eternity in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit to come to earth, to put on human flesh so that he could walk this earth as we do and be hungry and thirsty and tired and sore and sick and ultimately beaten and crucified. By the very people who be crucified, and the very people that nailed him to the eternal cross, that he might give them eternal life. Jesus is not going to ask you to do anything that he has not already done himself. And so all of that is to say, we matter. The church matters. Why? Because we have the words of eternal life for a world full of dying people. Jesus has given us a message. He's given us a mission. But he's also given us a method. He's given us a strategy for carrying out this mission. So I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 28, and I want to retranslate something for you. And it's this word going that we see here in the text. That word going is actually a participle in Greek, and it could be translated as the imperative or command, and it is in most English Bibles, but more literally, it could be translated as you are going, imperative, make disciples. As you are going. And so my point is this, we can't be passive, right? As you are going, take the initiative. If God has taken the initiative towards us by sending Christ, right? He chased us down. He was in pursuit. Then we need to take the initiative in chasing other people down. That's what we've been modeled. That's what we should be doing. And then we can't fall back and say, oh, well, you know, I'm an introvert, or I'm not good at speaking, or whatever the case may be. We don't have that excuse. Jesus took the initiative toward you. So what are you going to do? You take the initiative right where God has placed you, with the personality and gifts he's given to you, with the relationships that he has placed you in. You go and you take the initiative. And as you go, as you're going, make disciples. There's one other thing in this passage that we kind of glaze over in the English, but it becomes very clear in the Greek. It's this participle you, right? Looking at as you are going, that participle you is plural. Sometimes we read that as singular. This is plural. And so it's saying as you all are going, right? As you all are going, make disciples. This is something that we can all do. He's not necessarily saying go and preach to thousands. He's not necessarily saying go and plant a church. He's not saying go start a podcast and get thousands of listeners, right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying make disciples. That's something that every person can do. That's something each one of us can do because it's one-on-one. It's life on life, right? It could be one-on-two, could be one-on-three, but it's life on life. It's interpersonal. And maybe you will be called to preach to thousands. Maybe you will be called to plant a church or to start a podcast. And if you do, that's awesome. That's wonderful. That's incredible. But I also think as a Christian culture, we sometimes tend to focus on those big things, on those big moments, right? That's what gets hyped up. That's what gets all of our attention. And I'm in no way opposed to any of that. I think those large events, those large gatherings are incredible. But the strategy that Jesus gives us is not those big events. It's not those big things. The strategy Jesus gives us is life on life. And so let's compare these two strategies for a minute. I want to give you an example. So imagine that Mountain View had 1,000 plants spread all across the globe. So there's 1,000 Mountain Views. And each one of those churches is growing by 1,000 people every day. That across those churches, that's 100,000 new believers every day coming into those churches. It would take us 192 years at that rate of 100,000 people a day to reach the current global population of 7.8 billion. But let me share another strategy with you. Let's say this year, you decide that you're going to take the initiative with a friend. You share the gospel with somebody. They accept Christ. Praise the Lord. And now you take an entire year and you walk with that person. You teach that person how to read scripture. You teach them how to feed themselves. And you teach them how to share with others and to make disciples of others. And then after that year, the two of you split off. You each take on somebody else. And you repeat the process again and again. And so you've got two. And then you've got four. And then you've got eight. How long does it take to reach 7.8 billion people? 33 years. 33 years as opposed to 192 years. I mean, look at how this multiplication works. If we were to put this model into practice, in 33 years, every person in the world would have heard the gospel. And all that, that's all that Jesus asks us to do. This is what Jesus is asking of us. And this is factoring in if just one person did this. What if every one of us here was to start doing this year? What if the entire universal church stepped up and got into the game? This would happen in so much less time. This is the strategy that Jesus has given us. But how do we do this? How do we make disciples? I want you to ask yourself two questions. Here's the first one. Do you know how to share the gospel? Like if I just came up to you and said, how do I become a Christian? How do I become a Christian? What is the gospel? Would you be able to explain that to me? The other question I would challenge you to ask yourself is, do you know how to help someone grow in his or her relationship with Christ? Do you know how to help somebody grow? Now, I'm asking these questions, and my goal here is not to make anybody feel bad or feel guilty or feel like, man, I don't know this, like I'm failing big time. That's not the goal here, right? Please don't feel that way. True confession time from my own life. While I was at Multnomah working on my bachelor's degree, I was studying Bible and theology. I was volunteering at the youth ministry at the church that Stephanie and I were attending at that time. And one of the kids in the small group that I was leading at the time asked me if I would disciple him. I was 21, 22. I'd been going to Multnomah for a year or two at this point, and I was getting all this Bible and theology training. When he asked me that question, what I realized was, I don't exactly know how to do that. Like, I don't know how to disciple someone. And that's what I told him. I said, I don't know exactly how to do that, but if you'll go on this journey with me, let's figure out what it means to be disciples and to make disciples together. And so I took that step of obedience and I trusted in the Lord. I put my faith in him and said, God, you're greater than I am. You use me in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my insufficiencies, in spite of my inadequacies. And I took that step, not knowing exactly what to do, but trusting the Lord to use me in spite of all those shortcomings. So I want to take you back to the Great Commission one more time. And it says this, the very end. And remember, it's the second command. Remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. You're not alone. We feel inadequate. We might feel unqualified. Somebody told me this, I don't remember who or when, but God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those that he calls. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The disciples were fearful. They were anxious. They didn't know what to do. But when the Holy Spirit descended upon them and poured out upon them, they became witnesses. And that same Holy Spirit is indwelling us as believers in Jesus Christ, is indwelling us as the church today. And so for us as the church, we're important. We matter. And we need to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world because we are for Jesus. We are for Jesus' purposes. And we can walk in confidence knowing that Jesus is with us. We matter because we have the words of life, the words of eternal life for a world that is filled with dying people. Someday we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to realize that a lot of the stuff that we gave our time and our energy and our money and our efforts toward really didn't matter all that much. It wasn't nearly as important as we thought it was. Because in the end, there's only going to be one thing that matters. And that is worshiping the Lord now and on into eternity and helping as many people join us in that as we can. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for loving us first. Thank you for being in pursuit. Lord, thank you for bringing us from death to life, from darkness to light, for changing our lives, for removing our debt of sin. Lord, for giving us the gift of eternal life. Lord, you've given us church. You've given us a family. You've made us a part of your body. And Lord, with that, you've given us this commission to go and make disciples, to share this message of eternal life that we have all received with others, with people who desperately need it, people who are dying apart from you. And so, Lord God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us the boldness? Would you give us the courage? Would you give us the words to say when we don't know them? Would you give us the boldness when we don't have the courage? Would you speak through us? Use us mightily, God, to expand your kingdom and to build your church. Help us to walk in faithful and humble obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.